And we learned at the outset of our study that a conversation had already begun to take place. And that between the apostle and the church that was at Thessalonica. And this conversation, as it were, started when Paul and his companions received the Macedonian call to bring the light of the gospel to that dark and pagan city. And we found that upon arriving there, that they thought to themselves that the most strategic place to begin preaching the gospel was the local synagogue. Well, why was that so? It's because it's there that the Old Testament scriptures was made available. But here's the thing. Those who had frequented that synagogue, they had never heard a real sermon. Not the kind that led men and women to repentance to Christ. And so here came Paul and Silas and Timothy opening the Old Testament scriptures in order to preach Christ and Him crucified. Now, who else did that? Who else opened up their Old Testament and proclaimed Christ? It was the Lord Jesus Himself, who on the road to Emmaus, it says there in the Gospel of Luke, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, that He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. And so Jesus preached Christ from the Old Testament. And this is exactly what this traveling band of preachers, this is exactly what they did. And the book of Acts tells us that men and women were persuaded by what they heard. They were persuaded, which is to say they were converted. And I just want to add a note here that when you sit under the preaching of God's Word, that the goal of the preacher is to persuade you. Preaching is not simply the imparting of information, but rather the persuading of the mind in order to effect change in the disposition of the soul. You ought to be moved to action when you hear God's Word. It's not just information. The preacher is calling you to think with your mind and to consider how you should then respond. This is what preaching should do. This is how preaching ought to be received. And it's what took place in this pagan city, ultimately resulting in the planting of the first church there in Thessalonica. But if you remember from the context, trouble followed. After just a few weeks, Paul and his friends soon realized that they were unwelcomed guests. And it's because the city was in an uproar. Now imagine that, Christian, just for one moment. That three men, in a matter of 3 weeks, because remember, they were there for three Sabbaths, for 3 weeks, turned one of the largest cities in the area of Macedonia upside down. How is it that three men could bring such a seismic interruption in that city? Well, it's because they were resolute in preaching Jesus Christ. They were unafraid and they were bold in proclaiming the gospel. And we think about our own lives, and you just imagine what kind of spiritual awakening that we ourselves could wreak in our own circles. I think about that. If we but simply trusted in the Spirit of God and His message and not in ourselves. If we but were more afraid of their eternal destination instead of our fleeting reputation. Imagine in your own circle, in your own circle of family members, your own friends, your social circle. Think about the interruption you would bring into their lives. I think at the end of the day, and tell me if I'm wrong, we're simply afraid of the consequences. That's why we don't do it. That's what really deters us. What scares us is what will happen next if we do what God tells us to do. That's what we're afraid of. Because to preach the gospel, it has consequences. You know, we're not unaware of that. It can have economic consequences if it's proclaimed in the workplace. It can have social consequences if proclaimed to our friends and to our neighbors. It can have familial consequences if proclaimed to our grandmothers and our grandfathers, our brothers, our sisters. It can have physical consequences if proclaimed in our society. You know, I think for us as Christians, we've gotten used to certain Christian sayings, certain Christian mottos in the Bible. And sometimes we need a refresh of what Jesus is really asking of us. And he says to us, here's one of them. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Well, to our trained Christian ears, that sounds great. Sounds fine. Been hearing that phrase my whole life. We follow Jesus by taking up our crosses. The road of Christianity, yeah, it's not easy. It's a commitment. I know that. But let's just retrace Jesus' words there. If anyone would come after me, he says, let him deny himself. Well, let me ask you, what does it mean to deny yourself? Deny yourself of what? Deny yourself why? Well, to answer the why, Jesus calls us to self-denial because he is to hold principal place in our hearts and in our lives. Well, then what do we deny ourselves of? And the answer is any longing in our hearts that seek to supplant him. And this is why Luke said to deny oneself and to take up the cross daily. He says you got to do this every day. It's because our hearts are, as Calvin said, idol-making factories. And I would add idol-making factories that operate 24 hours a day. And so on a daily basis, the list is ever growing for us as Christians as to those things which seek to take primacy in our hearts. And so daily we must deny ourselves. And those things that we must deny ourselves of, it's changing and it's growing. Daily we ought to consider and deny that which competes in our hearts to dethrone Christ. Now, why am I saying all this? I say all this because maybe you're in high school and you worked at McDonald's. And you're making $5.75 an hour. That's how much you made back when I was in high school. But I didn't work at McDonald's. My friends did. Anyways. And maybe when you were in high school and you worked at McDonald's, you didn't really care what your boss thought about you. You didn't care. But now maybe it's different. You have a family. And you make well over six figures. And now you really do care what your boss thinks about you. And so you're thinking maybe it's best not to close your eyes and pray at lunch in front of your superior before you take a bite out of your sandwich. You see? Maybe you're thinking that it's best not to thank the God who rescued you from death and from hell and sin before you eat your lunch. Again, this is all hypothetical. But maybe it's not. There are consequences. And in Thessalonica, there were consequences. The crowd, or more specifically, as we learned last week, the citizen assembly, they sought to find those missionaries. They sought to find Paul and Silas and Timothy and to bring them in for questioning, possibly more. But remember, the newly converted believers, they put their lives at stake and they put their lives at stake for their safety and their pastors, and they helped them flee to Berea. Now remember what was said last Thursday in regards to Paul's departure from Thessalonica. That it had to have been difficult. To leave without saying goodbye was hard and it was painful. And it left questions of loyalty. It left questions of legitimacy. It's because there were noises coming from outside the church saying, Paul, that guy, he deserted you guys. That he had abandoned them. And he had left them to deal with the evil in which the gospel had caused in the city. Well, what do you do if you're Paul? You make every effort to go back. And that's what he tried to do. Paul tried again and again and again. And he tells us in the letter. And then he tells us that Satan hindered every single effort. And that's why he couldn't go. That's why he couldn't come back. Well, what option did Paul have left? His only option was to put his pen to the paper and to write what is the first of two letters. Well, how did he begin his letter? And open up your Bibles to Thessalonians if you haven't done so already. How did he begin his letter? He began in verse 2 by telling them that he was praying for them. And then in verse 3 of how he was thankful of their work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. But he says something to these young believers now, something he was absolutely sure of in regards to their faith. And we begin here in verse 4. And he says, "For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen." Notice the confidence that Paul had here in speaking about their faith. He said, "We know this to be true, Thessalonian believer. Myself, Silas, and Timothy, it was a topic of discussion. We know, we're sure, we're confident that God has chosen you." Well, why did Paul come to them with this specific encouragement? Well, maybe because these newly converted believers looked around and they asked themselves why they themselves were Christian while others were not. Maybe they asked that question. I mean, they could have said, "I was there in the synagogue and there was other people there when we all heard Silas preach. You know, I saw David and Jonathan and Joseph there, and I saw some girls there too, Ariel and Sarah and Esther. They're just all Jewish names. But why is it that nothing happened to them? Why is it that I was persuaded? Why weren't they persuaded while I was? Was it something in me that was better off in some way, enabling me to believe while they didn't?" Paul says no. He says, "You were chosen." That their salvation wasn't caused by anything in and of themselves, but because of God's sovereign election to be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, you very well know this fundamental truth here at Pillar Baptist Church. But you need to know that this is really accepted in every church. Some of you know the story. A few years ago, I was asked to preach on the doctrine of election at the church in Hawaii. And as is their custom, at the end of the service, after the sermon, the preacher, while they're singing the last song, the preacher makes his way to the front doors of the church. And so that when the service ends, every single congregant, as they're leaving through the front doors of the church, they greet the pastor, or the pastor greets the congregant. And after I preached that sermon, while many people came to me and said, "Amen, Pastor, thank you for that," there were a handful of other people who told me that I was completely wrong. And that they said, "We absolutely disagree with what you said. And that was a terrible sermon." And I was like, "Oh my gosh." And I chastised the Waikai pastors. And I said, "Why did you ask me to come and do this? You should have done this yourself." They actually asked all the pillar pastors to preach on all the doctrines of grace. And they said, "We tricked you." And I said, "We're so dumb for falling for that trick." I was like, "Why did you ask us to come to this semi-Arminian church where you have some people who don't believe in the doctrines of grace for us to preach on the doctrines of grace?" Well, why do those people think that way? Why did they think it was terrible? It's because they had a grave misunderstanding of humanity's situation. They looked upon election, imagining God at the door of heaven with men and women fighting to get through the door. And they thought God was saying to various people, you can come in and you can come in, but you can't come in and you can't. That's what they thought. But this is not what the Bible teaches us. Rather, God is at the door of heaven with outstretched arms, inviting all to come. But all men without exception are running towards the opposite direction, towards hell, as hard and as fast as they can go. And God in election graciously reaches out and stops this person and stops that person and effectually draws them to himself. Leon Morris, a great theologian and commentator on this letter, he says this, quote, left to ourselves, we do not wish to leave our state of untroubled sinfulness. It is only because God first convicts us and enables us that we can make even the motion of wanting to turn from our sin. It is as Paul reminds the Thessalonian church, this was an act of love. He says there in verse 4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Well, who were these Thessalonian believers? They were brothers and sisters loved by God. And if you look at the word loved there, you'll see it in your English Bibles as a past tense verb. But the verb Paul uses is one that stresses not simply a love that was expressed in the past. You know, some of you could say that you used to love the Warriors, but now, because they're not so good, that you don't. And that's okay, because that's expected of a bandwagon fan. That's totally fine. I told Pastor Eric this after Sunday. I said, you know what, man? That illustration, that was horrible. The only reason why you used that illustration with the Lakers is simply because you wanted to call me a filthy pig in front of all the church. And he said, yeah, that's right. And I was angry. I wasn't really angry. I didn't care. But the love with which Paul uses here is not a love simply expressed in the past, but a love expressed in the past that continues into the present and it continues into the future. That Paul's telling these believers that they were loved and always will be loved by God. That it is an irrevocable love. And Christian, I hope you know that as a Christian. You see, as the Spirit of God was moving in the apostle to write to these Thessalonian believers, his purpose was to also to write this letter to you and to me. That you are loved and always will be loved by God. And you see, as a Christian, knowing that, that should cause you to thrive. Should cause you to thrive and to endure through whatever the trial the Lord might place in your life. No matter what dark providential circumstance that you might find yourself in, to know that you are loved and always will be loved by God. That does something to you. Now I want you to notice here that Paul doesn't go on to give a defense of the doctrine of election here. He doesn't do that. But rather, he gives a defense as to why he believed them to be chosen. You see that? He goes on to explain as to why he and Silas and Timothy were so sure that God had chosen them. And if you're taking notes, I apologize, I didn't give this to you sooner, but the first heading of this sermon, or in this sermon, is this, that they were chosen. That these Thessalonian believers were chosen. But what if we were to ask Paul and his friends, well, how do you know that these believers are chosen? What makes you so sure? How do we know that anyone is chosen? If you give me a group of 100 people, I won't know. You won't know. No one would know. Which is why we preach the gospel. You see, God has not only ordained salvation, but he has ordained the very means by which people are saved. And Paul says here, we can confidently know that he has chosen you. And here's the second heading. He says, because when the gospel came into you, it came into you in a certain way. Look with me in verse 5. Because our gospel came to you not only in word. Or your Bible translation might say, not in word only. He's not saying here that our gospel came to you without words. That's not what he's saying here. Because there are those who will try to make an excuse not to preach the gospel by saying that their loving actions are sufficient, that you can win over another person simply by action. And definitely that is of help, but it still doesn't negate the necessity for the gospel to be proclaimed in words. But what is this other thing here that Paul is talking about when he says our gospel came to you not only in word? And why is it so important that the gospel come to people not only with words? What is he getting at here? You see, true preaching takes place not just with words. When Paul and his friends stepped foot into the synagogue for 3 weeks, reasoning with them, explaining to them, and preaching to them, they said a lot of words. They had a lot of words to say. But he's saying when we came, those words didn't come without company. That when the Spirit of God takes the mouth of his servant to proclaim the gospel, it's not just words. Because you see, anybody can speak words. Anybody can talk. Truth can be formulated. Cohesive statements can be made. Theology can be articulated. People can follow a line of reasoning. But yet it can all be words. Paul is saying, when the gospel is proclaimed, they are not simply words, but words with power. Verse 5. Says, I know that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power. There is something taking place here that Paul believes. There's something when the gospel is preached that Paul believes, that the power of God comes with the preaching of the gospel. You see, to the outside world, what takes place in the church, even what's happening right now, is simply a talk. And that's one of the reasons why some people want nothing to do with the church, right? Have you ever asked someone, hey, you want to come with me to church? And they go, I'm good. I kind of know what takes place in the church. I watch TV. I watch The Simpsons. It's like Homer Simpson's like, he's like sleeping, and the person up there is talking. I don't want to go somewhere and just hear someone talk. And I absolutely agree with them. I don't want to either. I have better use of my time than to hear someone talk. And so when I was in college, I'm in chemistry, and I'm in the lecture, I'm like this. Just totally out. But when the Spirit of God takes the lips of a preacher, you're not just listening to someone talk. Or rather, Paul is saying here, it is power. Words possessing the very power of God. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. We're going over this, or we went over this with Pastor Eric. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. When you proclaim the message of the cross, when you, without shame, preach the gospel, it's not just words, it's power. The power is in the message. The power is inherent in the message, which is why the message is so significant and the messenger is so insignificant. And it's not that the gospel tells us about power, but that the gospel is power. The very power of God. This is why you can't entertain people into the kingdom of God. You can't do it like that. You can make people feel good. You can encourage them. You can make them feel a certain way. But at the end of the day, it's all words. And there's no power. And Paul says in verse 5, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. Whenever there is the power of God, you'll find His Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And it's because the Holy Spirit always comes with power. And the power to change a life. What is the principal role of the Holy Spirit? Well, if God the Father has chosen us for salvation and that He has ordained our salvation, it is God the Son, Jesus Christ, who came and accomplished the work of our salvation by His perfect life and sin-atoning death, His glorious resurrection. But it doesn't end there. And if it did, there would be no salvation. Because it's God the Holy Spirit who plays the role of applying that salvation to individual sinners. How can I know that these things, what God the Father has done before the foundation of the world, and what God the Son has done upon the cross, how can I know that these things are not merely true in the abstract, but personally true to me? It's because of the work of the Holy Spirit, who came in power and applied that salvation to me. That's how I know. And this is why Paul said, this is why I know you were chosen to these believers. This is why he says that. That with the power in which the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the grave is the very same power in which He brought me from death to life. And how did that happen? When the gospel, the power of God, was preached to me, and when it was preached to you, that's how it happened. Something happened. Something very different. Remember your own conversion. For me, I grew up in church. Some of you might have grown up in church. Some of you may have not grown up in church. Well, for me, I grew up in church. And so think about my whole life. I went to the same kind of building. I heard the same kind of message. I did the same kind of activities. I had a Bible. But why is it that at one moment for me in my life, all of a sudden, my life had radically changed? Why? Everything was the same. The situation was the same. It's because of the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why. It was conversion. It came with full conviction. Which is why the believers here in the city, as we read in Acts, they were persuaded. They were persuaded. They received it with full conviction. You know, as a church, let me ask, are we praying for this to happen in our own midst? Are we praying for this as a church? Are you individually praying for this to happen in the people in your life? Here in this church, this is how we ought to pray before any preaching is done in our church. And let me just encourage you that we have a time of corporate prayer as a church. I don't know if you knew that. It's really the one announcement that goes through all through COVID. We have a prayer meeting. And sometimes when you see the same message over and over again, it just kind of disappears, right? But we have a prayer meeting here at our church. And you don't have to go there. You just have to press some buttons. And bam, it's on your screen. How much easier can it get? And I say that because when we first started in March, there were like 40 people in the prayer meeting. Now we're down to like, what is it, Laurel? 4. On a lucky day. Which tells me something, which tells us something. Let me encourage you. We ought to be praying for our church. We ought to be praying before any preaching is done. We ought to be praying this in our church, that whoever is in the pulpit wouldn't just speak words, but that the gospel would come in power and in the power of the Holy Spirit and with full and deep conviction. That's how we should be praying before every service. Now, thirdly, notice that Paul was sure that they were chosen, not only because the gospel came to him in a certain way, but because it brought about real change. Look with me in verse 6. It says, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." You see, their lives have changed. They believed the things Paul believed. They began to think the way Paul thought. They began to live like Paul lived. They became imitators of Paul as Paul imitated Christ. In other words, the gospel had affected change in their lives. And it was the evidence. It was the evidence that they were chosen by God. You know, 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says this, "Be all the more diligent to confirm your calling. Be all the more diligent to confirm your election." What is he saying there? He's saying to be showing the fruits that you have been chosen by God. Again, which is to say, there's something wrong with the person who says that they are chosen and uses the excuse, "Oh, I'm once saved, always saved," and yet continues to live his life in sin and no change. There's something wrong with that person. And we call into question that person's election because we know that when the gospel comes, it does so in power and with conviction. And so the absence of fruit says something, as there is fruit to election. Not that the fruits are the cause of our election, don't misunderstand, but that the fruits give evidence of our election. And that's why Paul was so sure. And what Paul wanted to highlight in these believers, the reason why he was so sure was because of this. Look in verse 6. That they received the word in much affliction. And he saw the Holy Spirit do something in them that was dramatic evidence of their election. That they received the word in much affliction. And notice the phrase goes on, but with the joy of the Holy Spirit. That their response to tribulation and opposition and even persecution was like a neon sign flashing that the Holy Spirit had changed these people. It's because they possessed the joy of the Holy Spirit. But I want you to look at that phrase. I want you to look at that phrase as we bring this to a close. Because it's not just joy, but joy of the Holy Spirit. Well, what is the joy of the Holy Spirit? The joy of the Holy Spirit in much affliction. It's not some kind of charismatic something. It's not that. You know, it wasn't too long ago that a brother that I know received word that his 17-year-old daughter had cancer. And I remember when I found news, we were absolutely devastated. And you might know. And you know, in those moments, and you probably know this in your own experience, in those moments of really hard affliction, you never forget a person's words. You never forget a person's words in their most trying hour. And I remember my brother said to me, he said, "Pastor Danny, I know that the Father is good." And I remember we were in tears. And in that moment, my brother had articulated for me the joy in the Holy Spirit despite much affliction. That's what that is. And that's what Paul is saying. That he looked into the hearts and lives of these Thessalonian believers, and in the midst of all their afflictions, there was an inextinguishable joy that only the Holy Spirit could have put there. And it wasn't that they were happy and giddy and celebrating and throwing a party. You see, the joy is the manner in which we as Christians continue placing our trust in Christ no matter how severe, no matter how devastating the affliction may be. That's the joy. The continued trust we place in Christ. Something that only the Holy Spirit could put there. And as again we close, brothers and sisters, what can be said of your own faith this evening? How are you sure that God has chosen you? Has the gospel come to you in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction? Has it brought about a change in which only the Holy Spirit could do? Do you possess the joy that Paul speaks of here, the joy of the Holy Spirit? And if you can find no answer to any of these questions, then I would urge you to begin to follow Jesus, to abandon self and to come to Jesus, to repent of your sins and to believe upon Him for the deliverance of your soul. And then and only then will you begin to experience what that means. And there you will experience the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, by your Spirit, give us this joy, this gospel joy that is found only in Christ. That even when our lives are turned upside down, we would continue to possess an unshakable confidence in Jesus Christ. Even if it means finding that our daughter has cancer. And as we have heard the preaching of your word, may it affect change in our hearts. Give us a renewed vigor, a refreshed commitment to faithfully follow after you. And when we're asked if we too would like to follow the world, that we would respond, "To whom will we go? For Christ has the words to eternal life." I pray that that would be our disposition. I pray that that would be our response. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.